Good evening, everyone. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 14 to the end. Second Samuel, chapter 11. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servant from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let's pray together. Now, Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we come once again to you who has spoken these words for our instruction, for our edification, and for our rebuke. And Lord, we sit under the authority of your word. We do not dare stand above it and judge it. We come here, Lord, to listen, and Lord, we come here to heed the warnings of your word. And so, Lord, as you sternly warn us concerning the example of David, would you, as well as this warning, give us all that we need, the resources of grace through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to heed these warnings, to listen to the call of wisdom, and not to depart from your word. Open this word to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest difficulties that people face in our own time and in times gone past is when they see the failure of people that they greatly admire. They have followed after these people for such a long time, and now they see them fail, and they wonder to themselves, is everything that we have fought for, is everything that we have stood for, a mere image, a mere visage? Is it merely something that is fake? I think this is true especially of our own generation, the generation of those who lived after the 1960s, when more and more people have started questioning the authorities that are above them, no longer trusting them as in the past. This is not the generation that fought the Second World War and followed their leaders into battle. This is the generation who fought against their leaders from birth to death. But sometimes the criticism that leaders fail is valid. Leaders are men like you and I. They have sin in their hearts, and they have feet of clay. And here, the important lesson, we see the same in David, King David, admired by all Israel, remembered in Israel's history as maybe the greatest king who ever lived in Israel. Here we see not only his feet of clay, but the depth of his sin as well. Not merely ending with the adultery with Bathsheba, but ending with the death of her husband Uriah. This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in this chapter, we find the great reversal take place. Up to this point in 2 Samuel, it's been a great story of success, of the Lord blessing David and all that David does. Before 2 Samuel arrived, we saw that God's anointed prophet was the one who anointed David to be king over Israel. Samuel, the one who was the spiritual leader over Israel, he anointed David. And then in 2 Samuel, we saw that David, in fact, became king over Judah and then over all of Israel. David was the one who pursued Jerusalem so that there might be a place where God's dwelling might be. He was the one who brought back the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and sang about it in the streets. He was the one who listened to God during times of battle. He was the man after God's own heart. And at the climax of it all, he asked the Lord that he would build him a temple, something that had never been done in all of Israel's history. Yes, David had seen the mighty hand of God in the victories that he had fought. He had seen the mighty hand of God in the deliverance of Israel. And now he wanted to see more and more of God's gracious hand on Israel. The ark has come back. Let us build a temple for God. Let us listen to God and let us listen to God's word. He was the one who not only wanted to build God a temple, but he was the one who received from God an everlasting promise. A promise of a dynasty that would climax in a great king who would come from David's line and would rule forever. During this time, David was not only the commander of the armies, a great leader, but he was also the man who showed compassion as king, even to his enemies, even to the grandson of Saul, Saul the man who persecuted him, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. David showed such incredible kindness towards him. But all of this was about to come to an end. Here we see everything being reversed. In the past, David had gone out to go to battle against the enemies of God, but here he stayed at home. In the past, we saw that David married honorably, but here we see he commits adultery with Bathsheba. In the past, we saw that David was the one who was willing to protect the life of even his enemy Saul, but here we see he brings an end to the life of an ally of Israel, Uriah. Now, we've already seen the circumstances of this chapter and how it climaxed in this adultery with Bathsheba, everything that led up to it and what really caused it at the heart. We saw that David had a propensity towards sexual sin. David was the one who was staying home during battle, and David was the one who looked from his balcony in a leisurely state, and he saw Bathsheba bath. But none of these things led to David's sin ultimately. The thing that led to David's sin was the desire of his own heart. What led to David's sin was that he desired Bathsheba. Although he was married, although she was married, he desired her, even when he knew this would be adultery, this would be an abomination in God's sight. In these moments, David was not loving God. He was not listening to God's word. He was not responding to God's love. He was not requesting God for grace and favor. Here we see the failure of King David. And now, if all of that was not bad enough, if the adultery which we've seen of David and Bathsheba wasn't bad enough, now we see that David continues along this line. Rather than repenting from his great sin and turning against it, he continues along these lines. And now he plots, plans, consults, and ultimately executes the murder of Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Of this passage, we have to ask four really important questions if we are to understand it properly. Four really important questions. The first question that we have to ask of this passage is, what motivated the murder of Uriah? What motivated the murder of Uriah? Now, if any of you are in doubt that David is the one who is responsible for this murder, you just have to read through this passage. David gives the direct command to Joab that he must send Uriah to the front of the line so that Uriah might die in battle. But not only so, David secures that he will die in battle because he asks him to be in the front of the battle at the fiercest point. But not only so, David requests that the men be drawn back after Uriah is right in the front of the battle, that Uriah might die and others might live. There is no doubt that David is responsible for the murder of Uriah. Though it might have come by the hand of some foreign nation, the Ammonites, this was David's murder. David killed Uriah. The question is, what motivated David in this murder? Well, the first thing that we see motivated David was the obvious adultery that he had had with Bathsheba. David was very happy to engage in this adultery until he heard the news that Bathsheba was pregnant, expecting a child by David. And therefore, he quickly commissioned Uriah to come back. David wanted to kill Uriah simply because David knew two things. Firstly, David knew what the penalty for such adultery was according to the Old Testament. The penalty, according to Leviticus, was that both of those who committed adultery should be put to death. That is, David and Bathsheba. And so the first motivation that David has for putting Uriah to death is that he didn't want himself to be put to death. If it was found that Bathsheba had been unfaithful, the first question that would come up is, with who? And the result is that both Bathsheba and David would have been put to death. So David's first point of motivation was that he had committed this adultery and that he was not willing to face the sentence of death. But that wasn't his only motivation. David had already plotted and schemed with Uriah so that he might find a way that he might not be guilty of this charge. He had brought Uriah back from battle and he had said, "Go home and be with your wife." He had done everything he can so that Uriah might go home to be with Bathsheba, so that they would sleep together, and that when there is a child, that there would be no accusation that Bathsheba had been unfaithful. But Uriah would not. Uriah acted as the true Israel, saying that the temple, the ark of God, is in a tent. The people of Israel and Judah are in tents. How can I go home to my house in security and be with my wife when we are in such fierce battle against the nations in which we do not know who will survive? Uriah was acting uprightly, but David was not. In this, there might even be another hint of motivation for this murder. It might not only have been that David had seen that he had committed adultery and did not want to face the death sentence. It might not only have been that David saw that Uriah was upright and that he would not go in to be with his wife. But it might also have been that David thought of Uriah as a Hittite. He thought of him as a foreigner in the land. And if he's a foreigner in the land, perhaps I can treat him differently as a foreigner. Now, this is exactly the kind of attitude which God prohibited the people of Israel from having in Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, God describes what would happen if there's a stranger that comes in amongst the land, or comes in amongst the people of Israel. Israel is to treat the other people from other surrounding nations, not just with respect, not just with equality, but with love. And so if they are to treat the other surrounding nations well, they're to treat them with uprightness, justice, and love. This David no doubt would have known if he had been meditating over God's word. And then the fact that Uriah being a Hittite might not even have been mentioned. But it might have been a contributing factor here for David thinking that he can kill Uriah. But it is a shame on David If David had only remembered his own family lineage, that his grandmother had been a Moabitess, he would have remembered that you are to show the surrounding nations love. So these are the things that motivated David in this murder. But the second question that we have to ask ourselves as we come to this murder is we have to ask ourselves, how is it, what allowed David to get away with this murder? How could David get away with it? What factors contributed to the fact that he could get away with this murder? There are several factors that contributed to David getting away with this murder. And the first one was that David was king over Israel. And so David might have thought to himself, since I am king over Israel, I can act in a way which is different from the other people. I have to abide by a certain law that is higher than the other people's laws. And so even if I commit these offenses, adultery and murder, well, there are many things that a king has to do in the execution of his duties. But this is exactly the kind of behavior that's spoken so strongly against in Deuteronomy. The king was not to abide by some different kind of law than the rest of the people of Israel. He was to be an Israelite, and in fact, a true Israelite. He was supposed to copy out the law of God. He was supposed to know the law of God, and he was to put it into practice as an example. He was not merely to be a political and economic leader. He was to be a spiritual leader. The fact that David was king ought not to have excused any of his actions. But David also, secondly, had power as king. And at the moment, it seemed that his power was completely unchecked. There was no one at this present time who was speaking the word of God to David as David was going through these actions of committing adultery and then afterwards committing this murder. David might have remembered the incredible power which he saw King Saul had. And he might have thought to himself, well, Saul did so many wicked things, and he had such great power to do all these things, and he continually got away with these things. If he had this great power, and if he could get away with these things, well, surely I, too, can get away with these things as well. But lastly, David also had friends who participated with him in this injustice. Here in this account, we see so clearly that it's not only David who is culpable for the murder of Uriah, but it is also Joab. Just as David instructs Joab to put Uriah right at the front of the battle so that he might die, Joab willingly obliges. Joab goes along with it rather than saying to David, David, what you are doing is wicked. It is against the word of the Lord. How can such a thing be done in Israel? How can the king of Israel do such wickedness? Rather than Joab opposing David, we see David going along with it. Joab follows David's lead even into wickedness. Now, it's so important as we meditate upon David's sin in these accounts that we at no point condone it. We at no point excuse it. And we at no point whitewash his sins away. Though David was a great king in Israel, and he was surely a man after God's own heart, these things he did were wicked. They were against God's will. They broke covenant with God and with Israel. And they were an abomination in God's sight. So if we've seen so far, the motivation for the murder was the fact that David wanted to protect himself. That David did not want the death sentence, which was naturally following from his own adultery. That David saw that Uriah was an upright man and that he would not participate in David's sin, and that Uriah was a Hittite and therefore David could possibly act differently towards him. We've also seen now that this was allowed to happen because maybe David had an inflated view of himself after accomplishing so much. David was king and maybe thought of himself as being able to do things that the rest of the people of Israel would not be able to do. He had power and he used that power to his own advantage. And he had people around him who were willing to participate with him in the great sin which he did. These things displeased the Lord. Now, even as we reflect upon the great failings of David, And think upon the fact that even though he was considered to be the great king that the people of Israel was to follow, and he sinned and fell so greatly, we have to ask ourselves, thirdly, if David was not the great king to follow, if David was not the king described in the promise of 2 Samuel 7, well, who is that great king? Who can be a king without failing? Who can be a king that we can follow and know that at no point will there be a lapse of judgment? At no point will there be a maladministration of justice? At no point where there will there be ignorance of the people? There will be no ignorance of the law of God, and there will always only be what is good. You know who I speak of. In the New Testament, Jesus is described in Hebrews chapter 4 as the one who was tempted in every way, yet he was without sin. It says that he suffered when he was tempted and therefore can sympathize with us when we are being tempted. He was tempted in every single way, and yet he was without sin. Tempted beyond the measure that any of us have been tempted to, because he did not succumb to it at any point, and so resisted temptation to the very end. His accusers and his judge, Pontius Pilate, declares him to be innocent. I find no guilt in this man. And Paul in Romans tells us that though he was born in the form of sinful flesh, he never committed any sin. On every occasion and in every setting, we find Jesus doing the will of the Father. We find him denying himself. And we find him doing what is right, even to the point of laying down his life. He was the true Israelite. He was the one in whom there was found no injustice. He was the servant of the Lord. He was the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit beyond any measure. He was the one to bring forth justice. He was the one who would not break those who were weak. He was the one who would establish justice in all the coastlands. He would be a light to all the nations. He would allow the salvation of God to reach the ends of the earth. He would bring forth the covenant peace between God and God's enemies, between God and us. He would be the one to reconcile the enemies of God to God through his cross, because he was the one, the only one, who was perfectly righteous. Just as much as this reflection makes us think about the reality that leaders that we follow so regularly fall short, and that sometimes they fall short so incredibly that we cannot even believe that we have been following them up to this point. Here we find David not only committing adultery, but after that, following that up, trying to cover his own tracks with murder of Uriah. And we think to ourselves, such a great leader and such great failings. Who can we possibly follow who will never fail us? There is only one. He is the Shepherd King, the one in the line of David, the one whom God prophesied to David about. He is the one who is perfectly holy. He is the one who is perfectly just. And he is the one leader that will never fail us. He is the one who is seated in heaven, bringing forth justice. And he is the one who we will see one day in heaven. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lord of all. Well, this leads us to our last question for this evening. If we've seen what motivated the murder for David of Uriah, if we've seen what allowed David to get away with it for the moment, and if we've seen that even though David was such a great king, there is one that we can follow beyond David, the last question we have to deal with is, will those who commit injustice meet their end? Will those who commit injustice meet their end? This is the question that we're faced with, even as we see that the great king of Israel commits such adultery so blatantly, so openly in Israel. And then he commits such a murder so openly. Yet he tries to keep all these things in secret. It makes us ask ourselves, Lord, we see such injustice not only in King David, but in many of the leaders in our world today. Will their open and secret sins ever meet justice? And the answer is yes. We find the answer in verse 27 of this passage, right at the end. In verse 27, right at the end, we are told, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. A more literal translation of that is, it was evil in Yahweh's eyes. What David had done was evil in his eyes. And that same language is used in verse 25 when David speaks to Joab. He says to Joab, let this thing not be evil in your eyes. Well, indeed, it was evil in God's eyes. It displeased the Lord. And though David had done this thing apparently in secret, the Lord is the one who sees. And that's exactly the point of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rise up against the Lord? When will their justice come? Psalm 73, when will the wicked meet their end? They seem to be in prosperity. The answer that God gives is that his king is enthroned in the heavens and he will make judgment swift. Everyone will meet their end and then they will meet with God. And they will have to give an account of their lives. And judgment will be dealt righteously on that day. David's judgment, our judgment, the judgment of the wicked kings of this world, the judgment of all. All will face judgment on that day. Lastly, we have to ask ourselves, as we have considered the murder of Uriah, as we have considered the descent of David from such a lofty position as the king of Israel to one who brings havoc and chaos and destruction on his own head and on his household, how can we apply these things to ourselves? Many of you might leave this evening thinking to yourself, well, what I shouldn't do is I shouldn't commit adultery and I shouldn't commit murder. And that, of course, is true. But that isn't even the beginning of it all. Let me give you five ways that you can specifically take these lessons from the failure of David into this coming week as you think about the life of David. The first thing that we can weigh that we can apply this to ourselves is we need to admit the sins of our heroes. We need to admit the sins of our heroes. This might be painful for many of us who want to follow after such great men who have come before us, men and women who have laid down their lives, that have written these wonderful books for our generation to remember. And we think back on them with such great admiration, how the Lord used them mightily in their own time. And we think, Lord, use us in our time so mightily as well. But we must not, in the process of lauding them, minimize their sin and failure. We should, in fact, look square in the face of their failures as well. We need this for ourselves as a warning to remember that all of us have feet of clay, but we need it even more so that we might remember not to trust them, but to look beyond them to the ones that they trusted. They trusted in the Lord Jesus, and they did not idolize men. Nor should we. The second way that we apply these things to our own lives is that we need those who speak to us honestly about our sin and our walk with God. Do you have someone who you can regularly talk to about your walk with God? Someone that you can talk to about your own failings? Someone, when they see sin in you, is willing to come to you and say to you, brother, sister, I see this sin. Here is what God's word says about how you're living your life. If you continue along this path, I see only desolation and destruction for you. But there is hope for you if you turn. Do you have someone who holds you accountable and who holds you by the hand and say, we will enter into the celestial city together? Because we cannot do it alone. Do you have someone who holds you to account? In the next chapter, we meet Nathan. Thank God for Nathan. If it weren't for Nathan, even a greater calamity would have fallen on David's house. Nathan was willing to speak honestly to David. The third thing, way that we can apply this to ourselves, is repentance. This is one of the great of the 95 theses that Luther wrote. He said that when Jesus calls us to repentance, he does not mean merely that we repent once in our lives and never again, but he calls us to a life of repentance, that we live continually repenting of our sins. Because the verb in the original is of continuous action. Repentance is a new way of life for the Christian. It's not something that you did 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago when you became a Christian. It's something that we have to do daily as we recognize, Lord, I have fallen short in these ways. I confess my sin to you. I confess that these sins are wicked in your sight. And ask your forgiveness for them. I ask that you would renew me once again and strengthen me against these sins so that I might walk in uprightness. I pray that the blood of Jesus would cover over my sins, and that from now on I would no longer fall in this particular way, but I would grow in godliness all the more. The fourth way that we can apply this to ourselves is by thinking of our positions of authority. None of us are kings in Israel. Few of us will ever aspire to office of political importance in this country or any other country. But many of us are in positions of authority. The Lord has arranged that we in positions of work, we in positions of family, we in positions of father and mother, we in positions as teachers, we are in positions of authority. The stark warning from 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that we can never use our position of authority, the power that the Lord has given us in these positions, to twist them for our own sinful gain. Because that is exactly what David did. You might not consider your position of authority as important, but it is in the Lord's sight. It is not how much you have been given in positions of authority, but what you do in faithfulness to the Lord in those positions. The fifth and last way that we can apply this to ourselves is a reflection on bitterness and hatred. You might not be tempted to murder anyone, but Jesus, in his reflection on what it means to really honor God in our hearts, tells us that whenever we hate our brother from the heart, well, we have already committed murder in our hearts. The same thing with adultery. It is not merely that we need to watch our actions. It is that we need to carefully examine our hearts. Am I harboring bitterness and anger against someone else? Am I harboring hatred in my heart against someone else? Well, I need to bring those things to the Lord and ask Him that He would forgive me of them, release me from that bitterness and hatred, because only then can I be made new. Only then can I live in the peace of God. I want to leave you with one thought. When we look through the accounts of Saul in 1 Samuel, we looked at Saul with disgust often. We thought of him as a wicked man, a man who followed after his selfish desires at every turn, a man who, rather than wanting to honor God, please God, and follow after God's word, was a man who just followed after his own heart. He followed the deceptiveness of his own heart continually. And we think to ourselves, such a wicked man ought not to be king over Israel. But let me tell you, the day after David committed that adultery with Bathsheba, the day after he called forth for the murder of Uriah, the day that Nathan rebuked him and told him who he really was, David must have looked in the mirror and said, I have become Saul. Friends, Friends, watch your heart and look to Christ. Let's pray. Now, Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us this strong warning, this rebuke indeed, from your servant David, whom you love. And Lord, we thank you that you give us these warnings so that we might not follow after them, but instead that we might be warned in our path, that we might follow after you. We cannot in our own strength do these things. So Lord, would you give those who do not have it new hearts? And would you give us by your Holy Spirit the grace that we need for each day that's coming this week, that we might live in godliness and holiness according to your word in a manner that honors you, not according to the passions of the flesh, putting those things aside so that in everything we might reflect your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name.